We continue this morning our study through Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. Today I want to talk about what I've titled the message, The Witness of Grace, and that is these principles that come into our lives, that should come into our lives, that become a part of our lives as we've given our lives to Christ, as we know the fullness of Christ, the fullness of God, as Paul describes it in this letter to the church of Ephesus. And today we'll talk about these six different principles that I believe we can draw from our text from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. And these constitute some of the attributes of God. Some of them are not finally defined as attributes of God, but they certainly speak of the characteristics of God, who God is, as God calls us to be like Him, to take off the old person, the old man, as the King James calls it, the old nature, and to put on this new nature that is created to be like God in true righteousness and true holiness. What does that look like as we begin to be molded into the image of Christ and we begin to live out what it looks like to be Christ among the nations, to use as our highest standard to be like God, as Paul challenges us to do. And so these are some of the attributes of God. These are some of the things that make God who He is. One thing we need to be clear about, however, is that God is not made up of His attributes. We don't think of righteousness. We don't think of holiness. We don't think of God's of all the attributes of God and say these are what make God. But what we need to realize is that God is God. And when we think of attributes of God, when we think of holiness, when we think of even some of those that are not really communicated to us, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his ability to know all things and to be in all places, these things are who God is in His essence. They make up the essence of God. So we don't talk about goodness and say, goodness is part of God, but when we talk about goodness, what we realize is God is goodness. God is light. God is love. God is these things. They are the essence of God. And so what God is calling us to do through the Apostle Paul is to be like Him, although obviously we cannot be God in His essence. We are called up to a standard that is not simply to say, be good like God is good, but to understand that God is goodness. And we are called to this. We are called to peacefulness. So as we look through these six principles, what we're doing is we're building our lives around the center of who God is. We are trying to attain to perfection, as the Scripture calls us to do, although we cannot attain to that on this side of heaven. But we are being called up to the standard of who God is. And so God is truthful, and God is reasonable, and God is trustworthy, and He always speaks edifying things, and He is peaceful, and He is bent towards forgiveness. These do not necessarily encompass all of God's attributes. They don't even really begin to scrape the surface of all of God's attributes, but they are who God is. And God is calling us to be these things and to be like God. Every attribute of God is identical with His essence. It is who God is. And so we're being called up to a very, very high standard in the Scriptures. But there's also this profound practicality to our faith as we put it into action as well. As we live out what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it doesn't lead to prudishness. It leads to joy. It leads to fulfillment. It leads to knowing who we are. We speak in psychological terms of trying to reach self-actualization so that we can understand who we are. But the reality is that biblically we don't understand who we are outside of Christ except by looking to Christ, by trying to reach out to Christ. And again, as Paul has said, that we might know the fullness of God, that we might know the fullness of Christ. This is what we try to reach for as we live out these virtues and the practical application of our faith. It doesn't lead to people who have their nose stuck in the air, but to people who are grounded in life and in the lives of the people around them and have a passion for them and have a passion for life and have a passion for living that life out for Christ. And then one more thing I want to say about these before we move into our text today, which is again Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. And that is, these are not laws. God is not laying out for us laws here. What these are, these principles of new life, what these are the outworkings of grace in our life. They are the overflow of the grace of God in our lives and moving out through us. Laws do not breathe life into people. The Spirit breathes life into people. So by setting up for ourselves, after we come to know Christ, a set of laws, it does not breathe life into us. But the Spirit of God breathes life into us. Paul says to the church of Corinth that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so what we talk about in these principles today are not a set of rules and regulations that we must follow now that you've come to know Christ. Here's a list of the rules, and we open up a scroll and it hits the floor and rolls out. Here's all the things you have to do. But this is the outworking of the grace of God in our lives, filling us with the joy of God, filling us with the desire to know Christ and to make him known. And therefore, there should be a profound joy in all these things as well. The church of Galatia that Paul wrote to, it's a letter previous to, or just before Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus, they had come to know Christ through the preaching of Paul and others as well. And there was a preaching that preached about the grace of God and that we cannot earn our salvation. But what the Galatians seemed to be doing was, after they came to know Christ, they began to move back towards the law and a set of regulations and rules that must be followed in order to please God. Paul had to write back to the church of Galatia, which is what we have now, the letter to the Galatians, and to clarify their thinking, that they would understand that there was great freedom in Christ, that Paul would use even some very strong language with them in Galatians 3, where he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your eyes, Jesus was portrayed as crucified. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the works of the law?" So we need to be careful when we talk about principles and the application of our faith, that we don't hear in that rules and regulations that we must follow now in order to please God, but the outworkings of the grace of God in our lives, that we may not be caught up in this legalistic approach now that I know Jesus, somehow I must please him, and I have to do that by doing all kinds of good works. That is not what works were created for. So we'll flesh more of this out as we move along, but I just want to make sure that we have these principles clear as we move into these six principles that I believe we pull from the text this morning of the new life in Jesus Christ. We're going to do that again from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32 this morning. We have that on the screen for you if you don't have your Bibles with you. If you do, please follow along with us as we stand to honor the reading of God's word this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 25 and reading through 32. And Paul says this, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building, for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Amen. You can be seated. So Paul continues on now with exhortation after exhortation. And again, as we've said, as we start chapter 4, Paul begins to pour on one teaching upon another, exhortation after exhortation, calling us out to live out our lives in Christ. And Paul does this because doctrine always leads to duty. The more we know about God, the more we do, the more we have a desire to do, the more we understand who God is and the grace that we've received by him, the more we want to do the things that bring honor to God, that bring good repute to God and to our witness to Christ. And so doctrine always leads to duty in our lives. The more we know of God, the more we want to live out this knowledge and our understanding of who God is. And so here's the six principles as we begin to break them down that I think Paul pulls out for us in our text today. Starting at verse 25, he speaks about truthfulness in the body of Christ. And he says that we're not only neighbors, friends. We're to be truthful to one another because we are neighbors. We live in close proximity to one another. But that's not the only reason why we need to practice honesty and truthfulness with one another. It's because we're members of the same body. We've gone beyond neighbors and we've now become family. And family doesn't lie to one another. Family does not deceive one another. Family does not try to lead someone astray by a false statement or by a false way of living. And so one of the principles here of what it means to live out a new life in Christ is that we become truthful people. Those who used to be those who lied, who exaggerated truths, are now people who speak the truth as clearly as they can, who live out the truth as clearly as they possibly can. Another reason why we are to be truthful, friends, is because we are called to imitate God. We are called to imitate Christ. We're not called to imitate the devil, Satan, nor are we called to imitate the Antichrist, that spirit of untruthfulness. And so when we do not speak truth to one another, when we speak falsehoods to one another, when we live out a false lifestyle, when we claim to know Christ and yet live like we do not know Christ, we do not imitate God. That's who we're called to imitate. But we find ourselves instead imitating our enemy and the enemy of all that is right and the enemy of God as well. We see this in John's gospel as Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I say?" as he speaks to the crowds. "It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Now again, we could do this all day long, but this concept that Jesus only speaks about love in the Gospels, we only need to see texts like this to understand that Jesus was not only willing, but he did speak hard truth to people. Truth doesn't always mean we say pleasant things to one another. Sometimes the truth needs to be said in love in a way that convicts and holds us accountable. Jesus, speaking to the crowds here, says, "Here's the problem. You can't understand what I'm saying to you. Here's this futility. Here's this darkness that we spoke about last week. I speak the truth, but you can't understand the truth. Here's why you can't understand the truth. Because you're not part of the truth. You have not come to know truth. And because of that, then you serve the only other option outside of serving God in this world, and that is our enemy. And in serving that enemy, you realize then that you are serving the father of all lies. You are serving a murderer who has been a murderer from the beginning. There is no truth in Satan. He speaks only lies. It is his native language," Jesus says. And Jesus should know. And so we're called to imitate God. We're not called to imitate our own enemy who speaks lies, who does not speak the truth. In 1 John, John wrote the Gospel of John and then a letter, an epistle as well. And in 1 John, he says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Or in other words, Jesus says, if you've come to know me, you have come to know God the Father. And if you have rejected me, then you do not know God the Father. But what is in you, what is breathing in you, is a spirit of Antichrist. It is a spirit of lies. It is a spirit that does not have any harmony with God himself. And so we need to understand, friends, that when Paul calls us to truthfulness, when God calls us to truthfulness, he's saying, imitate God. This is part of the essence of who God is. He is truth. He speaks truth. He always speaks truth. God cannot lie, the scripture tells us. This idea that God can do anything is simply not true biblically. God cannot speak a lie. He is truth. And when we speak of truth, we speak of God. And when we speak truthfully, we are speaking as God speaks. And when we lie to one another, to our neighbors and to our own family within the body of Christ. We imitate not God our Father, but we imitate our enemy. And we live out a spirit of antichrist. We speak untruthfulness to one another. And Paul says, this does not belong in the body of Christ. I mentioned earlier this morning that in a couple weeks we're going to have a couple here who will come and speak to us about their life in the Mormon church. John says, who is the liar? It's the one who denies the Son, which is what Mormonism does, friends. They elevate Jesus and give him honor, but they do not recognize his lordship. They refuse to recognize his lordship. They refuse to recognize the truth, the biblical truth of the Godhead and of the Trinity. And so we come to listen, not to chide or to make fun, but to hear truth as they speak about what happened as God came and revealed truth to them. And so again, I can't encourage you more than I am right now to be a part of that, if you can be a part of that, to hear the truth about what is happening even in our own world as we see so many different faiths and so many different religious expressions who want to say that Jesus is a great guy, Jesus is a wonderful person, Jesus is Lord, and use all kinds of language that really is created in order to dupe us into thinking that we're honoring the Jesus of Scripture. But in fact, what we're doing is denying Christ. We need to be very, very careful of this. Paul says that we are to be truthful to one another. We are to stop this falsehood and speaking lies to one another. In verse 26, he says that calmness and reasonableness are part of what it means to be part of the new life as well. Friends, there's a lot of anger in this world. And there's a lot of anger in marriages as well, isn't there? There's a lot of anger in some of the marriages right here at LifePoint. And by anger, I don't mean that there isn't the occasional flare-up where we have a disagreement and argue with one another. That happens in every marriage I've ever known. But I'm talking about a root of bitterness that is allowed to grow in marriages, that is allowed to grow even in our culture, to harbor anger, to harbor these things that create dissension and drive a wedge between people. God is not honored by that. Our enemy is honored by that. But God is not honored by this type of anger and unreasonableness that enters into our marriages and into our relationships as well. This anger, this bitterness, is what led to the first murder that's recorded in human history in Genesis chapter 4. God accepts Abel's offering, but Cain's he rejects. We don't know exactly why he does, but he rejects Cain's offering. Instead of Cain coming to God and saying, what do I do to make my offering more acceptable? Cain grows angry. And God says to him, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do what is wrong, beware. Sin is crouching at your door, he said. It desires to have you. But you must master this. God is giving Cain an opportunity to master this anger, this bitterness that has grown into his life, this unreasonableness. And here's the thing. Cain doesn't have the benefit of having Christ in his life, and yet God still calls Cain to fight that sin. On this side of the cross, we have Christ who's here to help us work through our unreasonableness, our bitterness, our anger, our dissension. Christ is there to do that. And so many of us want to say, no, I can take care of this myself. I'll get rid of my anger. But God says to us, you will never get rid of your bitterness and your anger. I must help you or you will not get rid of it. We have Christ in our lives. We have the fullness of God. We have a way to fight and to counter unreasonableness, to become people who demonstrate calmness in our lives and in our marriages. And God's call to us, I think, is the same as it was to Cain. If we do what is right, we'll be accepted. If we do not do what is right, sin crouches at our door. And it wants us. Our enemy desires us. He prowls around looking for opportunities in our lives. Friends, anger and bitterness opens the door wide to him and allows him into our lives, which is why Paul says that we are not to give the devil a foothold in our lives. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't go to bed angry if you can do that, right? There needs to be a sense of reasonableness in us. And as we allow anger to grow, it festers and it becomes bitterness. and it turns into slander and all kinds of things that imitate not God, but our enemy. So Paul says, don't even let the sun go down on your anger. And friends, this is a euphemism, of course. He's talking about do not give anger the opportunity to fester in your life. Do not give Satan an opportunity to take your anger and turn it into bitterness. It's not so much about when the sun goes down, because if that is the case, those who live in the northern hemisphere who get 6 months of daylight, it would be like saying, well, you get 6 months to get over your anger, right? But down here in Indiana, you know, in the dead of winter, you got, you know, like 8 hours. That's not what he's saying. There needs to be an understanding that the longer we allow anger to build up into our lives, we simply give Satan a foothold into our lives. And he will get a hold of that foothold. And he will not only get his foot in the door, but he will barge in. One of the principles of new life is calmness and reasonableness. Proverbs 15:1 says that a gentle answer turns away wrath. Friends, do we need to hear this in our marriages, for those of us who are married? We need to hear this. There needs to be gentleness and calmness. It just shocks me so many times to know that there are people, even people who know Christ, who can look at a spouse to whom they made a pledge of honor and a vow before God, and after a year or two or 10 or 15 years, can look at that same spouse and want only bad things for them and hope only evil for them in their lives. And to maybe even see that they're helping to care for the children that they have from this union that God has given them, and yet still have only anger and bitterness for them. And you think I'm trying to chastise you who have been divorced and saying that you're worse than the rest? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying for all of us, we need to heed Scripture and not allow a root of bitterness into our lives, and to be reasonable and to be calm and to allow God to move in such a way in our lives in this new life that we are not constantly bitter and angry at one another, but that we allow the opposite, which is the essence of who God is, right? Love. Into our lives, into our marriages, into our relationships, and to put away our silly pride that says, I deserve to be angry. They did something to me, and I'm going to hold on to this as long as I can hold on to this. And here's why we do it, friends, because bitterness feels good. It feels good. And we say, I don't want bitterness. Yes, we do. It feels good. Sin feels good. And it makes us feel better about ourselves, that we actually have something that we can champion for ourselves. And God says, put it away. It does you no good. It destroys that person, and it destroys you as well. Calmness, reasonableness is a principle of the new life. Anger and bitterness and all those things are principles of a life lived not for God, but for our enemy. Verse 28, he says, trustworthiness and hard work are important as well in this new life and in these new principles of the new life. Friends, we work, Paul says, not just so that we can eat, but so that others can live and eat as well. We are to be those who work hard with our hands. We gain so that we can give, and that is so countercultural in the United States. In the United States, we gain so that we can gain, and we can gain some more, so we can look at our neighbor and say, they're gaining, I need to gain more. I can't be happy just with riches. I have to have more riches than somebody else. It's this constant striving for gain in our own lives when the Scriptures are very, very clear. We get. We earn so that we can give, so that we can be generous. Look what Paul has to say here in Acts. Incidentally, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, to the church of Ephesus, the last time he'll see them. And he says, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. Paul not only worked for himself, a bivocational ministry as a tent maker, but he worked to cover the expenses of those who were with him. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. We know Jesus said this not because the Gospels tell us, but because Paul tells us. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And so we are to be a trustworthy people. We are to work hard with our hands. We are to be caring towards others. We are to seek out those that we can help and to help in the ways that we can. And I know there's fine lines in all of that. And I know there's people who will not work. And the biblical principle, I'm not talking about politics here. And I'm not talking about the Democrats or the Republicans or the Libertarians. The biblical principle is, if you refuse to work when you can work, you will not eat. We are not called to care for them. We are called to let them starve until they realize, I better go get a job. But for those who cannot, we are called to be generous, to help the weak, as Paul says, to give, because it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. We should be a generous people. The church should be full of generous people. But that is not what we're known for, to our own shame. The church used to be known for that, but we are not known for that anymore. It used to be the hallmark of Christianity. The Emperor Julian, called Julian the Apostate, because after Constantine brought Christianity into the Roman Empire, along came Julian and said, no, I want to go back to paganism. And so he's known as Julian the Apostate. Julian was incensed that no matter how hard he tried to get paganism back into the culture, that Rome had been infused with Christianity and people were being generous and the church was showing generosity. And when he wrote to another pagan saying, here's what makes me so mad, it makes it hard for us to teach paganism because those Christians, they're not only caring for their own people, but they're caring for the pagans too. They're helping our poor. It looks bad for us pagans. They're so generous that it's hard to get a foothold of paganism back in the empire again. That's what the church was known for. And we've lost that and we need to regain it. We need to be a generous people. We need to be trustworthy. We need to work hard when we can work and to give when we can give as God blesses us. The reality is, friends, that we talk about prosperity gospel here, this idea that if we give, God will give to us. That's just a misnomer in the United States for almost all of us. God already gave it to us. Almost everyone in this room lives better than 90% of the population on this planet. And those who live impoverished in the United States generally would be considered middle class or higher in almost any other culture. That doesn't mean we don't care for the impoverished in the States. We should. But the reality is this idea that if you give to God, God will give to you. At least here, God already gave it to you. He doesn't owe you anything more. You've already been blessed abundantly. So we're called to generosity. We're called to trustworthiness in our work. And then in verse 29, he calls us to edifying speech. He calls us as Christ followers to bestow grace upon people, not discord and discouragement. Christ again is our example here. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and of the fullness of his grace have we all received. One blessing after another, John says, and the language there indicates that what he means is that sentence can go on to infinity. One blessing after another, and another, and another, and another. We are called to edify one another. We are called to lift one another up, to honor one another, because God has bestowed grace to us. And when God bestows grace to us to the point of being filled to overflowing, the scripture says, then that needs to flow over into other people's lives as well. And the way we do that is we speak encouraging words to one another. We care for one another. And look, I understand that there can be some ribbing between friends. All that stuff happens. It happens with me. It happens in the office. I take it as well as I give it. We're not talking about there should never be any camaraderie or fun or teasing with one another. What we are saying is there should be a deep felt desire in us to lift people up, to honor people who are made in God's image. First and foremost, to our own family, Paul would say, but certainly outside of the family of God as well. We should be encouraging people. We should be caring people. We should use clear speech, not foul language. We say, see, there's that prudishness again, Pastor. I know Christians who cuss all the time. So do I. So do I. I don't cuss all the time. I know people who do. And I understand letting one slip occasionally, right? I get all that. I understand all that stuff. My dad was a 4-year veteran of World War II and a coal miner. I know every one of those words. All of them. I heard them many times, and I've used all of them as well, before I knew Christ and to my own shame occasionally after I've known Christ. We're not talking about prudishness here, friends. We're talking about following after Jesus. We're talking about being the image of God and the image of Christ. This is what God is calling us to. And the reality is the Holy Spirit is grieved when we don't. The Holy Spirit of God, Paul tells us, is grieved when we are not using proper language with one another, when we are not lifting one another up. The Holy Spirit, who has sealed us unto redemption, is grieved sometimes by what we say and by what we do. And you say, well, how can that be? Because the Holy Spirit is a person, capital P. He is the third person of the Trinity. And you say, but God lives in eternal bliss and happiness. He does. But somehow in that economy, the scriptures would teach us that God can be grieved by us as well. That the Holy Spirit who is in us, who is empowering us to live out these principles, can be grieved by what we do and by what we say. The Holy Spirit, friends, is a person. He is not a force. He is not a ghost. I understand that sometimes we talk about the Holy Ghost. When the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox Church says that, they're not talking about a disembodied spirit. The language, I think, is difficult for us to understand, but they're not speaking about it in that term. I know when I was growing up, and we would always say in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, in my mind, obviously, as a child, it was always something moving through my room that was probably white and wispy. That's not what the scriptures teach about the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit can be insulted, Hebrews chapter 10. He can be tested, Acts chapter 5. He can be lied to, Acts chapter 3. He can be resisted, Acts chapter 7. He can be blasphemed, Matthew chapter 12, Luke 12 as well. In fact, the Holy Spirit of God is a person, and the only unforgivable sin, the scripture tells us, is not to make light of Jesus or to blaspheme God, but it is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit who witnesses and testifies to the reality of who Jesus Christ is in our lives. To reject the witness of the testimony of the Spirit in our lives, to reject Jesus Christ, is to have no hope of salvation, friends. We cannot know God when we reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, when we blaspheme all that the third person of the Trinity is teaching us and saying to us about God. And so it's an important thing that we speak truthfully and edify one another, because when we do not, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God who is in us and is calling us to care for others and to share with others and to be gracious toward others. This is what it means to be in the new life. And then verse 31, we are called to peacefulness as well. We are called to be people who live out a peaceful life in our own lives and to others as well. This is how Paul says it to the church of Rome. Repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We are called to be people of peace. We are called not to exact vengeance ourselves, but to allow God to do what God does and do it properly, because we do not do vengeance properly. We do not live out a calamitous life properly. Does that mean we can never be angry? No, Paul's already said that, right? In your anger, do not sin. There is a righteous indignation, right? Jesus got angry at sin. Sometimes we need to get angry at sin. What we need to be careful about is we don't mask that and say, this is a righteous indignation, when really we're just mad. But we are to be people of peace. People should know us as people of peace. We should be people who speak peace into other people's lives as well. As much as it depends on us, friends, we should be a peaceful person. Here, I think we see Paul clearly associated with the teachings of Jesus and his preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. In that text in Romans, he speaks about this type of peacefulness, and he calls us to the kind of peace that Jesus himself calls us to in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. The vices that Paul lists here in verse 31, they're the opposites, if you've noticed, of the fruit of the Spirit. Not word for word, but they're the opposites of what he tells the church of Galatia that we should be doing. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the fruit of the Spirit of God in us. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit living in us. Bitterness and rage and anger and slander and brawling, all these things, those are the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. And again, as we have to continually remind ourselves, we're called to imitate God in Christ, not to imitate our enemy. We don't need help doing that. We've got that one figured out. So do I. What we need to be called up to is to a relationship with God in Christ that puts those things aside as the Holy Spirit moves in us and grows us up in our relationship with Jesus. And then finally, verse 32, bent toward forgiveness. Bent towards forgiveness. Look what Paul has to say here in 2 Corinthians as he speaks about forgiveness. He says, anyone whom you forgive, now he's writing from a distance here. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs. Paul's writing from a distance to the church of Corinth and says, listen, if there's anybody in Corinth who's wronged me, and there has been, if you read 1 Corinthians, you know they've said some things about Paul that were improper. He says, look, anybody there, I write this to you now, I forgive them. I forgive them in Christ. If there's anything to be forgiven, I forgive them for your sake. Don't let anything that was ever done to me, Paul is saying, allow you now to hold bitterness towards others in the body of Christ. Don't allow that to happen. I forgive everything that happened to me. Now go and live peacefully with one another. Allow peace to reign in the church of Corinth. He just says, I'll just kind of carte blanche. You wronged me. I forgive you. Now move on in Corinth and allow God to be God in your fellowship. Friends, we're not called by God to love and to forgive people. We're commanded by God to love and forgive people, right? God doesn't say, this would be a great idea. I got a great idea. If you would just love people and forgive them, things would be a lot better. It's not what he says. He says, you will love people and you will forgive people if you are a child of God. And that's just the way it is. We will be forgiving. Here's another difficult saying of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, that's a hard statement of Jesus. And you say, Pastor, you can't mean that because, you know, God forgives everything. And all I can say, friends, is what Jesus said. Not just in Matthew, but in Mark's gospel as well. You will forgive. If you do not forgive, if you just can't muster it up in you, then I can't forgive you, right? That's the way God works. Now you say, does that happen before we know Christ? No, I think before we know Christ, we come to Christ by the grace of God called in our lives. We come to know him, we repent of our sins, and we come to know Christ. But I believe that as we are now followers of Jesus Christ with the Spirit of God in us, we're called to be forgiving. And God isn't pulling punches anymore. He's telling us, I forgave you in Christ. Now you forgive others. And if you want to hold bitterness, that's your business, I suppose. But don't go to God and say, forgive me for my sins when I will not forgive a brother. Jesus tells a very, very clear parable about that, right? Of the man who owes all kinds of money and goes before the judge and says, just give me some more time. I promise I'll pay you back. And the judge says, you know what? I feel for you. I'm just gonna release you of your debt. You'd never be able to pay it back anyway. You'd never pay me back. So I'm just gonna release you of the debt. The man leaves and he sees someone who owes him a pittance. He grabs him by the throat and says, pay me now or I'll put you in prison. When the judge who represents God brings the man back before him and says, you worthless servant, I forgave you this overwhelming debt. You could not offer forgiveness to a brother. Friends, we need to be forgiving people. We need to demonstrate forgiveness in our lives. And when we do that, we'll find there's a freedom in that. We'll find that bitterness will not creep into our lives as well. We don't need to ask God how to forgive. That one's already been demonstrated for us. If you got a question about how to forgive, just go to any one of the Gospels and read at the end. Because that will tell you how God forgave us in Christ. It was a huge cost to him. It was massive. It was incalculable. That's all you got to do. Read any of the ends of the Gospels. And then you know what it cost God to forgive us. Now you know how to forgive. You forgive like that. You just say, I'm not going to hold that against you anymore. My brother in Christ, my sister in Christ, my child, my husband. I'm not going to hold that against you anymore. Now, can we ask God to help us to forgive? Absolutely, we can and we should. But we don't need more examples. We've been given the best example that can be given. Just as God in Christ forgave us, we are called to forgive others as well. These are the principles, friends, of a new life. This is what it means to live in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the reality of it. You can do it or you don't have to. How do you like that coming from the pulpit? You can do this, but you don't have to. Your salvation isn't depending upon this. This is not a law. This is an outworking of grace in your life. You want to hold on to bitterness? Hold on to bitterness if you want to. You want to continue to be cruel to your spouse or to your children? You want to continue to think only about yourself and not others? Then keep doing it. Now, I think eventually you'll probably have to question whether you come to know Jesus Christ or not. But these are not laws. These are the outworking of grace in your life. God is calling you in Christ to live out these principles. And if we love God, friends, why would we not want to do these things? Why would we not want to honor Him with this way of life? We don't do good works because we're going to please God. We do good works because God has pleased us in Christ. He's given to us in Christ. And so now we should have a desire to live out the principles of this new life. You know, preaching the grace of God is dangerous business. It really is. Paul went to Corinth and he preached the grace of God. And he proclaimed to them that they will not know Christ by their own good works, that that's not how we come to know Christ. And then he left and he went and preached other places. Later he gets a letter from the church of Corinth, and they say to Paul essentially this, because Paul quotes this, you know what, Paul, here's what we got. Everything's permissible for us. And in their fellowship they have a guy who's taken his own either stepmother or maybe even his own mother as his own wife after his father died. And the church of Corinth is saying, hallelujah, what grace. Isn't this wonderful how gracious we are? Everything's permissible for us. Here's why. Preaching grace is dangerous because we can take it too far and we can say that means I can go do anything I want to do anytime I want to do it. And here's the reality. You can go do anything you want to do anytime you want to do it in Christ. You've come to know Christ by grace, not by your works, friends. So what's Paul's answer to the church of Corinth? Everything is permissible. Not everything is beneficial. Not everything is good for you. You will not please God by these actions. You will grieve the Holy Spirit of God by these actions. Your salvation may not be dependent upon this, friends, but your relationship with God and with the church and with others is dependent upon these things. Not everything is beneficial for you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Living out the lifestyle and the principles of new life, that's beneficial for you. That's beneficial for the body. It creates unity and harmony and love and peace and order and grace. And this is what God is calling us to. Friends, the result of our transformation in Christ is a peaceful spirit, love, compassion for the body of Christ, hard work, generosity, and graciousness toward one another. This is what God is calling us to. These are the principles of the new life. So let's live out the qualities of a new life in Christ together. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, I know I start almost every prayer like this, Lord, after I preach. But the reality is we need your help to live out these principles. Would you help us to do that, Lord God? I just leave it at that. Would you make Life Point, God, just right here, just making it personal to us. Would you make us people who live out the principles of new life? God, not out of a spirit of law, but out of a spirit of grace and graciousness. Thank you for the grace you've given us in Christ. Now help us to extend it to others. I pray that, Lord, particularly here in the body of Christ at Life Point. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.